Good evening, Christian Life Center. We are in our study of the book of Revelation, and tonight we're going to be working with chapters 4 and 5 a little bit, pick up where Brother Johnson left off. He did a great job last week, and appreciate what he had to say. I will kind of backtrack and just kind of bring us up. We are in the 4th of July weekend, and it's coming on us fast. And this is a great time in the nation of America for people that are Americans. I know we have people that live here and have citizenships and birth certificates, but somehow they didn't get the American DNA. They didn't get the American heart. But for us that have that, we understand that this is a special time of freedom that begin with a group of people that couldn't live under the tyranny of King George III, and so they decided they had to have relief. And out of that, God raised up the nation of America that has been a blessing to the world and especially a blessing to the church. And the ability for Americans to give and to support missions around the world. And so we've been blessed so far. And I know the devil would like to destroy this nation, working through people that are unscrupulous, rebellious, and some people just completely confused or sucked into the spirit that's loose in our nation. However, the church, we've got to keep our eyes on the prize. And we've got to press on because the Lord Jesus is coming back soon. And we got to be ready. I sure wouldn't want to be all caught up in the world when Jesus blows that trumpet and the voice of the archangel sounds. And somehow I'm too occupied to understand that this is the time to leave. So I want to encourage you, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ through all of this. He's the answer to everyone's problems, whether they realize it or not. Everything we need is in Christ. And tonight we're going to talk about Jesus some in this. But let's go back and let's kind of just recap. Chapter 1 of Revelation we talked about, it was the revelation of Jesus. It was a vision that John had. And it was not only a revelation of Jesus as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, he who was dead and is risen alive forevermore. But he was also the one who had the seven stars in his hands, the stars representing the messengers to the churches or the angels, meaning that the leadership is of each church on a local level when it's in its place is in God's hand. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Then he said he was standing in the midst of the candlesticks that represented churches, and I'm glad to know that Jesus is still in the midst of his people. So we see this. And then we went to chapter 2 and 3. And in chapter 2 and 3, we have the message to seven churches, seven short little articles or epistles that were written to them. And each one of them dealt with situations that were happening in the local assembly at that local time. It also represents, and I cannot overemphasize this too much, it represents the immediate time of the writing to seven churches that existed. There were probably 29 to 30 that I've been able to calculate that existed in that area, but God chose only seven with very very clear purpose. These churches also represent the spirit of people that are in churches. You can find different people in churches, local assemblies around the world that will have different aspects of these churches. Some are on fire for God. Some are in places where they're suffering. Others of them are full of the world. Others of them are living on past glories. Some of them are full of the love of God. Some of them are cold and indifferent. They're just, that spirit gets on people, and you have to work to keep that off of you and out of your heart and to keep focused where you need to be. And then, of course, you can actually find this in a spiritual sense where entire churches carry a spirit that one of these churches possessed. And unless it's the Church of Smyrna or it's the Church of the Philadelphia, if you don't have those spirits and you got the spirits of the other churches on you, you got a lot of work to do to get that church back where it needs to be, following the whole counsel of God and ready to meet the Lord. And so these are the three things. And then the fourth thing that is spoken here is that it is a loose overview of the prophetic or the history of the church. Now, it was prophetic in the sense that John wrote it before the church age had commenced to its fullest. It was still in the first century. But now, looking back 1,900 years later, we've come full circle, and we've seen every one of these churches in a certain era of time. For instance, we have seen the church of Ephesus representing the first century church. We can always see in the writings of Paul it waning and losing its love. It left that and went away from that. You can see the church of Smyrna in history. It's a period of time where there was great persecution until Constantine ruled that Christianity was a state religion and therefore relief came. But then you see Pergamos, where the church married the world. That's basically what it equates to. It's three Greek words, and put together it brings a concept of married to the world. And so we see that era of time. Then we see Thyatira, a time of great darkness. And then we see Sardis living on their past glories, but not really escaping, because that's what it means, is to escape. We can see this in the Reformation, when there was people trying to walk away from Catholicism and the darkness that it overshadowed them with, and yet they didn't come out all the way. They're still stuck in Trinitarianism. They're still stuck in a lot of different doctrines that are not biblical. And so they had a name that they were alive, but now they're just evangelicals, or just mainline churches. They are dead in their spirits and dead in their doctrines. I'm sure they wouldn't like to hear that, but that is the truth of it in this setting. And then, of course, you have the Philadelphia church. This was the church that runs simultaneously with Laodicea, the two churches that exist in the end time when Jesus is coming. And that tells us we are close to the rapture. Let's take a look at what Jesus promised each church. Verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now remember, the first Adam, when he sinned, was driven out of Eden, or paradise, away from the tree of life that he might partake of it to have eternal life. So the Lord says, if you overcome what the first Adam lost in the second Adam, I will give you that life forevermore. And so that was the promise, not just to the Ephesians, but to all the seven churches and those in the area that would hear these and read these. Let's look at what he said to Smyrna. He said in verse 11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Notice it's always churches, plural. "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." These were people that had suffered persecution. Many of them had suffered a first death, or at least some of them had martyrs there. And he says, if you die for my name, you will never die again, but you will live eternally. So he comes from another angle and gives them the promise of eternal life, a martyr's crown that is a special place throughout eternity. We find that when we read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it's talking about all the faith, and then it stops and it says, "And others not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better reward or a better resurrection." In other words, there's something about martyrism when someone will lay their life down for the name of the Lord. And he says here, he says, you'll never be hurt. Not only will you have eternal life, but there's no possibility of that second death touching you. And then we go to Pergamos and we look at what he said to them. Verse 17, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name." Now, there's a lot of different thoughts on this, but we do know from history that when someone was tried, if they were found innocent of their crime, they was given a white stone. It was a certain shape. It had some writing on it. But they was given that, and it was their legal document that they were set free. That's just like Christ. If you overcome the accuser of the brother, the sins that were before you will no longer stand and make accusation. You'll be free indeed. For who the Son has set free, he is free indeed. And so this is what is happening to them. We go to the church of Thyatira and we look at verse 26, and it says, "He that overcometh and keepeth my word unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Now, what is their promise? Their promise is, if you overcome, you will not be the tail, but you will be the head. In other words, you will sit in my government that I'm going to form during the millennium. You will rule and reign throughout the ages with me over the Gentiles that will come in and over the others that will be rescued from the end of the millennium. And we're going to talk when we get to the end of the book of Revelations about the millennium and what happens in that. But they have a promise of being in the government of God. That's very, very important. We already saw that where Jesus said in Revelation 1, he said, "I have made you kings and priests unto me." So we rule with him and we operate as priest with him. And not only do we do that now on a limited level, but when we cross over and the rapture takes place, we will realize the full totality of that promise upon each and every one of us that has been saved by the blood of Jesus and rescued through the rapture from the coming wrath that is to come. And then we want to look in chapter 3, and we look at Sardis, and we look at verse 6 or verse 5. It says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." Now, white raiment is representing the righteousness and holiness of God. And so today, our righteousness is as filthy rags. But in Christ Jesus, we have holiness and we have righteousness, and that will only continue as we move forward toward that great day when we will permanently wear these robes of righteousness, letting the whole world know that we are the righteousness of God, the body of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "And to the Philadelphia, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." And I'll just make a quick reference here to that. That means that you will no longer let's put it this way, you will have stability and eternal security. Now, today when we say eternal security, or someone says that, they mean that once saved, always saved. That's not what I'm referring to when I say eternal security. I'm saying when the Lord raptures you, you have overcome. There's not a possibility of you ever being lost. And I have heard people, I've been asked this question, what makes us where we can't sin after we've been raptured? And there's good answers to that. I'll give you a very quick one, is that when we get in that other side, the flesh that we have that is mortal, that means it has the ability to die. It has mortality in it. That flesh was clothed around our spirits and souls for the sole purpose that when we sin today, we can have forgiveness also. The angels were made just a little lower than the angels. The angels being made a little lower than them, they have a spirit like we do. They're a spirit being just as a human is a spirit being. The difference is they're not clothed with an earthly house of mortality or mortal. And so when they sin, they don't have the possibility of going back and repenting like a human does. But once this flesh is glorified through the rapture or death and resurrection, this flesh will never again feel the temptations that it has felt and been pulled by the sinful nature of the mortal flesh that we live in. And so that is when God can surely say, you will be a pillar. Never again will you be pulled this way or that way, but you will be in the house of, you will be the stability that you've always desired and strive for, fighting against temptation, because you will have a new nature, the nature of Christ, totally working through you with a glorified flesh that I'm going to clothe you in at the resurrection. And then, of course, we have the seventh church, which is Laodicea. And here it says in verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcome, and to sit down with my Father in his throne." The church is the only group of people that are promised the right to sit with the king. Everyone else stands in front of the king. Everyone else comes before the king and they stand. The angels stand. The multitude that comes out of tribulation, a Jewish remnant, they all stand before the Lord. But the church walks right past all those people standing and sits down in his presence. And the reason we do that is that we have overcome. We are his bride and he wants us by his side just as a king wants his queen to sit by him. And this will be throughout eternity. The blessed hope of the church. And so if you'll notice, all seven of these promises that are given were not just given to the local church, but they were given to all the churches, even into today. Every local church from 1,000 to 1,500 to 1,900 years ago to this very day, everybody that overcomes, these seven promises belong to you as a believer that has overcome the world. And so there is good reason to overcome. Come. Now let's start with chapter 4 and let's read verse 1. Brother Johnson touched on this, and I'm going to go back to chapter 3 and we're going to pick it up a little bit, but let's read the first verse. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. A door symbolizes a leaving one room and entering into another place. And so John looks, and this door is opened. It's in heaven. So he's in the room of earth, so to speak. He looks and sees a door, and the voice says, "Come up hither." And immediately he was in the heavens. And so what happened is he went from earth, he went through the door, he went into heaven. A very clear type of the rapture. And so Brother Johnson dealt with that well, and we'll just leave it there. But let's go back to chapter 3, and let's look at verse 10. Now, in verse 10, there's something that is said here that is unique. The Lord is telling the Philadelphia church. This is a church, one of the Church of Smyrna, and the Church of Philadelphia. Neither one had any condemnation or rebuke of the Lord, but both of them were rewarded and blessed and encouraged. And so this encouragement says here in verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." You've done something that others didn't do. "I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, throughout the scripture, there has never been one particular judgment or trial that is encompass the entire world except in the days of Noah when the flood came. And so that time we understand that God called Noah and his family to build an ark, and they went into the ark and the flood came. And when it came, it tried the entire world, and those that did not come into the ark were taken away in judgment and death. And so that was the first time. The second time that God is going to try the whole earth, there actually be three times, but the second time when the whole earth will be tried is going to be during the tribulation, culminating at the time when Christ returns and judges all the nations. This will be the second time. Like the flood was a period of time. It wasn't just one moment. It was several days, several weeks, several months, and it took the life. Well, the tribulation is 7 years with a culmination of the second coming of Christ, not to be confused with the rapture, which happens prior to the tribulation where the church leaves the earth. The second coming, we come back with the Lord to the earth to set up the literal kingdom as he promise, "You will rule with me with a rod of iron over these nations in Gentile or in millennial times." And so he makes a great promise here. And so he tells them, "I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation." Let's look at Daniel chapter 9, and I'm going to read through some of these quickly tonight, but let's go ahead and read Daniel chapter 9. Actually, Daniel chapter 12. I'm sorry about that. Verse 1 says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the people," or for the children of the people, "and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And so this is speaking of Israel's time of trouble. Jacob's trouble is what Jeremiah calls it. And Michael, the archangel, is going to be sent to stand up and protect them in this time. So they have his protection, but it is referencing a time like no other time in the history of humanity. Let's go to the book of Matthew, and let's look at Matthew 24, and we will look at verse 21. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, this time, nor ever shall be." So Jesus, he talks in line with what Daniel said. He said, there's coming a time of tribulation. That's where we get the term great tribulation, which refers to the last 3.5 years. But the whole of this is a terrible, terrible 7 years that's taken place. And he says, there's never been a time like it before, and when it's done, there won't be. This is the worst time ever. And then we want to go to Mark chapter 13, and we want to read a verse of Scripture there. So Mark chapter 13, verse 19 says, "For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation." So even the flood in Noah's day will not match the violence and the wrath of God to the level that's going to take place in the tribulation. Some people have this idea that going into the tribulation is going to be a cakewalk, and you know there's going to be in certain parts of the world some bad things. When you get into the tribulation, if you miss the rapture, you're going to live in a perpetual hell for 7 years, providing you stay alive long enough to make it to the end. Many people will die, over two-thirds of the world, and that would be close to 4.5 to 5 billion people. By the consensus of the population of the world today, are going to die. There's never been a war even close to that. The war of World War II had 70 to 90 million people that died. You probably closer to 90 million when you consider those that died of starvation shortly after you sump it all together. And we thought, and history records, it is the most terrible time in the earth. Well, I'm telling you, there's a time coming that's so much worse, where that number is going to pale in comparison to what's going to happen in 7 years. No, my friend, you do not want to be here when the tribulation commences and begins its run in the wrath and the plan and the unfolding of God's will upon a rebellious humanity. Thank God for the blood of Jesus and the atonement that it has brought, that has given all of us salvation. And so he says here in 19, he says, "For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be." In other words, there'll never be a time like it afterwards. And then let's go to Revelations chapter 7, and let's look at verse 14. Revelations chapter 7. And we're looking at verse 14. Give me a moment to find it, and I will read it to you. Here it is. It says, "And I said unto them, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great," not just tribulation, not just hardships, but great tribulation, "and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And we'll be in chapter 7, and we'll discuss who this group of people is. Obviously, it's not the church, and it's not going to be me. It's not going to be you if you're ready to meet God. God is always reaching for people, and we'll deal with that when we get there. So we understand this is the hour of temptation or trial that is going to encompass the whole world. And Jesus tells this church, he says, look at people. He said, you have been faithful in things that other churches let go. You have been faithful in areas that other people have not been faithful. And I want to tell you, I'm not a God that is unrighteous to forget your labor of love. That's what the scripture says. And he is not going to forget their labor of love and leave them to what is judgments to come, but he says, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation. Now, some people, when they read this and they buck against there being a rapture before the tribulation, they'll say stuff like this. Well, God kept Noah in the flood and preserved him, and so God can keep the church in the tribulation and can preserve them. You got it wrong, my friend. Enoch is a type of the church, and the Bible says that he was translated before the flood came. He lived in the era of time that Noah lived in. Noah, on the other hand, is a type of Israel that was preserved through the flood. Now, Israel is going to be preserved. Now, not all of them. They're going to lose a great number. But a remnant of righteous Jews are going to be preserved through the flood or through the tribulation to meet God, Christ in flesh, that comes back, or God in flesh, Christ Jesus, that comes back at the end of the tribulation, and they're going to be preserved. So Enoch is a type of the church, removed, not going through the flood. Noah is a type of Israel, preserved, because it's time Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble. It's Israel's trouble, not the saints' trouble, and they're going to go through the tribulation, and God's going to work that final blindness and rebellion out of them till their eyes are open and they accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Since they rejected him the first time, they're going to get tested again, and this time they're going to pass the test, and they are going to accept Jesus Christ and embrace him as we have done for the last 1,800 years as Christians. Praise the Lord. And so this is not what it means. So when he says keeping them from temptation, he is emphasizing the deliverance that is coming, and he's not emphasizing sustaining them, but he's emphasizing removing them. And so it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. And so we want to just look at that for a moment there. The phrase keep thee from, it comes from a Greek, two Greek words actually, tereo ek. And so that's the Greek word tereo ek. And it is, the tereo has to do with guard, protect, etc., something to that effect. Ek has to do being removed or being taken from. And so if it was to be tereo en or ein, it would be that God was going to preserve them through. That preposition would mean that they were going to stay in that position but have a protective barrier. But because ek is attached to this word, it means there's going to be a removal. And so this makes sense with the scripture, especially what Paul said when he said that God hath not appointed us to wrath but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he makes it clear that we weren't appointed to this wrath, there would be a removal. It precedes the chapter 4, which talks about the rapture of the church. And so here he is talking about, I'm going to remove you out of this, and you're not going to go through this. And so when we get to Revelation 4, and we read that fourth chapter, starting with the first verse, it makes a lot of sense when he says, after this, after what? After the church age, after the seven churches that we've been talking about. I looked in heaven. That's the place the eyes of the believer should be, is in heaven, not on the surroundings that are happening around us. There's a lot of people that have become so earthly minded by reading the news, listening to conversations, getting involved with everything happening, and they have lost sight of what really is important. And that is very damaging, because if you do not keep your eyes on Christ, you will be sucked in with a force that is so powerful, like a vacuum on a speck of dust. It cannot deny the suction that draws it up into that vacuum. Neither can you deny the world from sucking you into what's going on out there if you get your eyes off Jesus Christ. It is absolutely impossible. You read it, you talk about it, you see it, you get involved with it. Within a few minutes, you'll feel your spirit begin to stir. You'll feel your attitude. No matter what side you're on, no matter what feelings you have, they'll get all emotionally up. And if you bring that into the church, that's what the devil wants. He wants to bring that nonsense and that filth in here where there's hate and there's dissension between us and to separate what God has worked to bring together. The Bible says that God has brought us from the four corners of the earth, and he likes diversity. He says, out of every nation, out of every tongue, out of every people, God has filled them with the Spirit and brought them and chosen them and made them into a body. And the world wants to strip this apart and make everyone individual in the sense that this group over here is this and this ethnic group here, and we can't work together and stand together. I want to tell you, the church doesn't have that mentality and will never, as long as I'm the pastor, this church isn't going to get that. We are a church that has people from all, in fact, right now I was counting up, we have almost 50 different ethnic representations at Christian Life Center. And I am thankful that God has trusted us and that the saints that I pastor have the Spirit of Christ, because that's what heaven's going to be like. If you're prejudiced, you're full of hate, you're full of bitterness, you're always angry at the other color, the other race, or the other ethnic group, I want to tell you, when the rapture takes place, you're not going to heaven. You say, I don't like that, Pastor. Well, I'm going to tell you, you might as well get used to loving them here, because that's what's going to be there. There's precious brothers and sisters from around the world you've never met that got different colors, different cultures, different everythings about them, but they were washed in the blood and they have died in generations past and they're going to be in heaven. What are you going to do when you get up there? Oh, church, we got to wake up and realize the devil's trying to blindfold some of you and put blinders on and make you look through a set of glasses to see what he wants you to see, to stir you up to bring division. But I'm going to tell you, God's looking for a people who's looking for a city whose builder and maker and foundation is the Lord. I'm looking forward to a city where the Lamb is the light. Hallelujah. Where the Lord sits on the throne and welcomes his children home. Where brothers and sisters sing and worship together. And what we're trying to do with Christian Life Center is to have a little bit of that kind of heaven here on earth. And I think the Lord enjoys it when he comes to Christian Life Center and you can walk down the aisles and this pew and that pew and people sitting next to you come from all different backgrounds and all different ethnics and different colors of skin. And God says, this is good. This is what I created. You think God doesn't like diversity? Walk outside tomorrow morning and look around you. You'll see green for lawns and trees. You'll see brown and white colors for bark on the trees. You'll see the skies that have blue in them and white clouds. You'll see all kinds of beautiful colors that are here and there. And God made these colors. And some of you would like to turn the world into a gray world that has no color, no diversity. And you think you really understand it all. That kind of spirit isn't the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ said, for God so loved the world, not one race of people, not one group of people. He came unto his own. That is true. He had to give them the opportunity for the prophecies that were prophesied by the prophets to come upon them. And so he came unto his own. But his own said, we're not going to have none of that. And so he left that old Jewish bride and he found him a Gentile bride. And the Bible says he gave his life for the world. And I don't know about you, but last time I flew around the world, which was in January, I went through several nations. I saw several different types of people, ethnic groups and colors and builds and features and languages. And they weren't all like my English and my skin color and my culture. But what I found is that they were washed in the blood. They had repented of their sins. They had been baptized in his name, filled with the Spirit, and understood that he is the mighty God in Christ, and had a walk with him and was walking away from the world. Those are our brothers and sisters. And so some of you can send an offering for missions, but you can't get along with them in your own backyard. That's the height of hypocrisy. is missions overseas, and you can't reach them here in your own city. Someone says, well, he's preaching. No, I'm preaching to you. I'm preaching to everybody. I don't care what color, race, ethnic you are. I'm talking to you. And don't expect the Lord to send someone. Sometimes you got to man up or woman up and get over there, and you got to initiate the conversation with somebody that's of a different ethnic or color or race and say, look, I want to tell you, I don't feel like the world does it. I want to tell you why. I love Jesus, and he's put a love in my heart for you. Maybe we can get together, and I can tell you there's hope more than what you see going around you. Hallelujah. Why do we try and approach? Because we are the kingdom of God manifest in this world, and it is supposed to reign over the kingdom of darkness. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Hallelujah. Yeah, that's the rapture taking place. Let's look here at verse 2, I'll just read it. It says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Brother Johnson covered that tremendously about how there's just one on the throne. But let's hit verse 3. It says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald stone. Now, what do we got going on here? This first stone, a jasper stone, it's a multicolored stone. Has a reddish tint. It has a yellow. It has a greenish. Sometimes in rare occasions, it'll have a blue. It's translucent in a sense, not fully see-through, but can pass light through, at least the original aspect of what we're talking about. And so, again, we see the diversity of God in the colors, in the very stones he chooses to represent himself that sits upon the throne. And then we got the sardine. Or carnel un, which is another way of saying this, which is the stone that represents it best today. And that stone, it has an orange and a reddish, and sometimes a beautiful gem will come out, and it's almost black. It's so dark red and brown, and it has just this deep hue in it. And then we have a rainbow. But this rainbow doesn't have multicolors like the rainbow that Noah had. It's a pure rainbow of emerald green, a translucent stone with different hues of greens where light comes through and casts different beautiful colors and shadows. My friend, God has always represented himself in multiplicities. Though he be one, he has diverse manifestations. Though he be one, he has diverse offices. He's like an actor in the drama of life. In fact, the very word person that we have, Trinitarians like to use it and say, you know, God in three persons. But what they mean generally is that God in three persons in the modern English sense of the word. When we say person, we mean a individual that is fully and totally a self-contained person, spirit, soul, and body, has consciousness and self. And when they say God in three persons, they typically mean three different individuals or three bodily forms. But the biblical word and the ancient word in the Romans and in the Greeks for person meant a mask. It didn't mean a people. It meant a mask that a person wore. And so when we talk about God in three persons, we don't agree with that in the modern sense of the world. That word, that's tritheism. We're monotheists, meaning we believe in one God. But we do believe that God had three persons in the ancient sense of the word. We believe that God was one single actor in the drama of life. And in the drama of life, he put on the mask or the role of the Father in creation. Of course, the Son was the agent by which he used. We know that from Scripture. But we might say the Son put on the mask, the Father put on the mask in sonship and clothed himself for redemption. And then that same God put on the mask in the Holy Ghost, or that role of the Holy Ghost to bring to us justification and to bring to us that living life that the Spirit gives. And so it's one God that took on different roles. Mask, not an individual with a spirit, soul, and body. And the Bible doesn't use the term three persons ever. That's the traditions that come out of Catholicism. And when the rebellion against Catholicism, which is called Protestant, means to protest, started to protest against Catholicism, they came out from many of their rituals and many of their ordinances and different things they did, but they didn't leave the basic doctrine of God. They kept and held close the doctrine of the Trinity, which was not the doctrine of the first century church or even the second century church. But those people were Jews. They would have never in their life ascribed to a deity with three persons in it. Now, someone listening may be a Trinitarian, say, that's not what Trinitarians believe. Maybe you have a better revelation than most Trinitarians, but I have a lot of theological books in my library written by Trinitarians, and they're some of the main players today in theology, and their concept is God in three persons, or the triune God. And so if you don't believe like that, then you're probably not a Trinitarian. You're probably really a oneness, but stuck up on terms like Trinitarianism, because it's been passed down traditionally. Traditionally in your family or maybe the church you belong to. Why don't you get smart and say, hey, I'm going to cast aside all the tradition and just use biblical terms because I really believe like the Bible teaches. There's no problem in that. In fact, that's the wisdom of God, that you would embrace the fullness of God when it's revealed to you. And so they didn't do that. And they had this concept that there were a God of three persons. And then they begin to rebel against other things, and they formed what we call the Protestants, turned into the evangelical and the mainline churches. But God's had a remnant of people that have held on to truth. And thank God, in this end time, that remnant is no longer just a small remnant, but it's a growing remnant of people that are receiving revelation around the world in preparation for the coming of the Lord, that he's going to find a bride that has the truth and the teachings and the apostles' doctrine that are still embracing it. Amen. And so here we find him say that he sat on the throne, he had a rainbow about the throne. Now, verse 4 says, and round about the throne were 24 elders. Round about the throne were 24 elders. And seats were given to them, and they sat upon these seats, or these thrones, and I saw 24 elders clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, this is imagery, obviously, but it has a very significant message. You see, language, you take a parable. Jesus told parables. What was one of his parables? He told a parable of the servants, three servants that he gave talents to. And one had five, one had two, one had one, and how they multiplied them except for the last one. And then he told parables of farming, and he talked about how there was a sower that went out and sowed seed, and the ground, seed fell on certain ground, and he gives it in. And the people didn't understand. They understood that it was about farming, but they didn't get the spiritual meaning. They didn't get what he was really teaching. And he said, the seed's the word of God. The sower is the preacher, the man that does that. The soil is the heart of the people. And so there's spiritual, there's literal meanings to this that come out of these parables. Then there's types and shadows. Types are things that are used in the Old Testament primarily that were made to convey or set the stage for its the realism of it in the New Testament. Much like a shadow. A shadow is cast by an object. It's not the object, but the object gets between it and the light, and a shadow appears. So in the Old Testament, it's kind of backwards, but it's a type and a shadow. The shadow we could see was really representing the real object that was to be in the New Covenant. So in the Old Covenant, we saw the objects, but in the New Covenant, in the Old Testament, we saw the shadow, but in the New Covenant, we saw the actual object that the shadow was connected to. And so it brings its language, and it's used this way, or it's symbolic. Imagery is when you take a metaphor and you use it to convey of truth. Let's talk about some metaphors that God uses. The Bible talks about God as a rock. Well, he's not literally a rock. God talks about God as a mother hen. Jesus says, like a mother hen, I gather. He's not literally a God with feathers and a bunch of little chicklets running around. But the metaphor of this, the rock shows the stability, the unwavering, the longevity, the strength, something you can build on. And it conveys that truth about God. The mother hen, God isn't a big chicken with feathers, of course, but the mother hen gives us the deal that there's a protective element to God to those that he's called, those that are his children. And if you'll come to him, he'll bring you under like a mother hen and protect you. In fact, there's a story, a true story that happened. One day there was a barn that burnt down, and the farmer lost his barn, and several of his animals had died in it, and he was going through the barn after the fire, kicking through some of the rubble, and the smoke was still there, and there he saw one of the chickens that was burnt, and he just kind of moved it over with his toe, and out from under the wings and the body come these little chicklets. The mother hen had put her wings and protected them, giving her life for her chickens. It's a true story. See, God gave his life for us to protect us from the second death, that we might have life eternal. So these are metaphors and imagery that God, the Scripture uses. Well, in Revelation, it's no different. It's a book of images and imagery, and it's a book of different things that bring to us. But the reason that they come is to convey a literal meaning that we can understand to apply to us spiritually, or to understand what's going to happen. And so this is an artistic form of communication. And so we have this 24 elders. What is meant by that? What does 24 elders mean? Well, there's basically three meanings, or three understandings to this. One is people believe that they're angels. Second, people believe they represent the Old Testament remnant that was saved. And a third is that they believe that they are the church. That's the belief that I have, that these represent the church. Now, you'll find people that are into the allegorical method and people that don't take anything literally. They want to spiritualize everything away, even when it's plain and completely true right then and there and literal, and they want to still dig below and try and find, even when there's no image, there's no metaphor, there's no way the Scripture's being used in a parabolic way. They want to still make it something that's mystical or spiritual. That's not the way it works. If it's literal, we take it literal. If it's not, we understand that there's a literal meaning that's being conveyed there. That's what we're doing here. So we got some elders. We want to talk about the elders today. So let's begin first in the book of Chronicles, and we'll go to 1 Chronicles. And I want to read to you in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and explain why we would consider the concept of the elders being a representative of the church. And so in the Old Testament, which is a place that has many types and many shadows that are going to be cast representing the actual object, we have here a type. Now, verse 24, in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron." The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And then it goes through and it begins to talk about these. Now, notice when we get to verse 5, it says, "Thus were they divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and the governors of the house of God were the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar." And then it goes into talking about verse 7. Now the first lot came forth, verse 8 says, the third lot, and 9 is the fifth, and then the seventh, the ninth. And then we get all the way down, and we begin to see that there's these different lots until we get down to the end of this, and we find that there was 20 of these, then there was 22, 24, etc. Now, what's going on here? You read through this when you got more time. It would take me a long time to read through this tonight. But what's happening here is that in the Old Testament, they had literally begin to increase in number till there were literally thousands of Levitical priests. And so what they did to deal with the numbers, they couldn't have all of them on the Temple Mount. They couldn't have all of them working sacrifices. They didn't have that much work, and they would be on top of each other. They broke them down into 24 different courses. And in these courses, they all did the same job, but they did the same job at different times. And so one group of priests would work for a certain season, and then when they were through, they represented all of their family line. Then the next group would do, and they represented this, and then the next group would do this, etc., etc. In fact, when John the Baptist's father was in the temple and the angel appeared to him, he was still following what we just read to you, and he was one of the courses, or he was one of the groups representing a larger number of priests that were not actively working because there was not enough work on the Temple Mount. So what we see in the Old Testament, they had 12 tribes, and these 12 tribes had to be represented by different groups of priests because of the way that the temple functioned. And so when we get to the New Testament, what we see is we see a divided number of 24, because it can be understood that it represents a total body of priests. And the Bible says, let's read it again so there's no misunderstanding in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 says this, and let me get there and read that to you. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Verse 6, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so the Bible says we that have been washed in his blood, the church. He's talking to John here, but he's representing the church. He says, "We that have been washed in his blood, we have been made priests and we have been made kings unto God." So we are the New Testament counter of the Old Testament priesthood. And even the leadership that was back there. Peter said it like this: "You are a royal generation, a royal household. You are a peculiar people. You are a holy priesthood." And so we are today, when we're saved, this was the call of the church. What Israel did as a type in the temple, we do as the temple of God today in this era time that we live. So there's not any way that we could all be sitting right next to the Lord. So we have these courses in heaven. And this is the representation of the imagery that is being given, that the church is represented sitting with the Lord. Now let's look back at verse 4, and it says, "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment." You see, no other group of people has been promised to sit with the Lord and to rule and reign with him. these words seats here are the word for throne. And so this is a very high position of honor that these people have. This was one of the things that he told the church. He said, he that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Another, he said, he that overcometh will rule with me as a rod of iron. Another is, he that overcometh will I give a crown. And so these have a crown. These have a white robe. These people are sitting on seats. They're ruling with him. And so the church world fulfills this particular setting. And when we understand that they are a representative of the entire body of believers that has been raptured, then we begin to understand. Now look at what else it says. It says, and they had on their head crowns of gold. Now the crowns of gold, and you look at Revelations 2 and 11, and you look at you look at 3 and 11, we see where there's crowns there that are represented. And so this is, there's two types of crowns in the Greek. One is called the diadem, and you've probably heard this, but let me, for you that are not familiar with it, a diadem is a Greek word, and it is a crown that is a crown that one wears who is a monarch. It's not something that they earned through battle or victory, but it's inherent authority. It's someone that is born into this, someone that obtains this because of who they are, not from what they do to gain. The Stephanos crown, which is the other crown, word for crown in the Greek, is more like a victor's crown or a crown that is given to people that have run a race. It was used especially in the Greek Olympics where the victors would receive a crown, usually some kind of a wreath that would be placed on their head. They called that a Stephanos, and that was a crown that showed that they had won the race they was in, or they had won the game that they was doing. These crowns here are not diadems. That's what's on Christ's head. But these are Stephanos. And it is, the Lord said, he that overcomes will I give. Paul said it like this. He said, there's a crown of life laid up for me because I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've run my race. And there's not only a crown for me, but there's for those also that love the Lord and are looking for him. And so we find that the setting here is so important. Now let's go to chapter 5 and let's look at verse 8 and begin to read here. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So the setting is that the Lamb has taken the book. We're going to have to get into this next week because of the time. The Lamb has taken the book. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. And again, we're using the metaphor here. You can see the lion. You can see the Lamb. The Lamb is the first coming, where he comes meekly and is crucified. The lion is the second coming when he roars as the king of the universe. And so we see here that the Lamb has taken the book, showing that he didn't stay dead, but that he resurrected, and showing that he has earned his authority as the right hand of God because of his overcoming of death through the resurrection. And these 24 elders, they fall down at his feet, and they have a worship. And here's what they do. Verse 9. And they sing a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and hath made unto us to our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now let me just reread here in chapter 1, verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. So what we have here is we have these 24 elders singing the song of the redeemed. You have redeemed us by your blood. Angels can't say that. They don't have that because they haven't been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Old Testament, they don't resurrect until the end of the tribulation. When the tribulation, the second coming, that's when the Old Testament saints are resurrected and given their reward. Who gets a reward prior to the tribulation? It's the church that goes to the judgment seat of Christ, which is a rewards place. It's not a place of a judgment in the sense of punishment, but a place of rewards for the works and the faith and the things we have done for the name and for our Savior. And so we are the ones that are sitting here. So clearly this 24 elders represents this. And then we can also look in the book of Acts, eldership. When we talk the word elder, it is a representation of leadership. And so we see the 24 elders, we tie that into the 24 courses that they had of the ancient priesthood. Now we are the modern priesthood of God. And when we are resurrected, the elders, that place of leadership, will sit on those thrones and will represent the church. What this tells us is a beautiful story that from this point on, when you get to chapter 4, all the way through chapter 19, the word church is never mentioned again until we get into the millennium and eternity. Then the church comes back into focus when we talk about the New Jerusalem. But why is it absent in the tribulation time? Why is the church not mentioned? The saint is, because there's been saints in every era of time. But why is the word church not mentioned? I'll tell you why. Because they're sitting around the throne and representative of the entire body that has been resurrected. God is getting ready to take this church home. The coming of the Lord is imminent, and the Lord is about to step on the bow of heaven. Somewhere in those clouds, there is going to be one cloud that is going to be the last cloud you and I ever see. And it's going to kind of open up. And when it opens up, Christ is going to descend partly down to that cloud. And at that time, the church is going to see him as he is. And we are going to hear the sounding of a trumpet, a voice of the archangel. These are all different ways of conveying that there's going to be a shout where the dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You don't get caught up and then sent back down. When you go up this time, honey, you are going to live eternally with Jesus. Wherever he is, you will be. Whatever he is, you will be part of that, because you have overcome and you have a crown that is upon your head. You have been given a white robe and you have a new song of redemption that the angels cannot sing. Oh, hallelujah. Even now the angels desirously look into our services. They hunger to understand. They know about healing. They know about the moves of God. They know about the supernatural. They know about spiritual warfare. But they don't understand the redemption through the blood. The Bible said they look into this. This is one area they've never experienced. But men and women, young people, young adults, and children that I'm preaching to, you have experienced this. You have been washed in the blood of Jesus. You have been redeemed. He has taken his own blood and went into the holies of holies. And the Bible says that the priest of the Old Testament, they had to go in and they had to pour the blood on the mercy seat every year. And they never sit down. They walked back out. And then the next year, the calendar came around and they had another Passover. They had to sacrifice a lamb, sacrifice a bull, take the gold in, the blood in, and set it on the mercy seat. And year after year. But the Bible says when Jesus did this, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says he went in and offered once. And then he sat down on the right hand of God. That means he sat down in the authority and the power. He's the image of the invisible God, and that's what God flows through to the world. And he sat down at the right hand of God. You know what happens when someone sits down? It means they're done. There ain't no more sacrificing for sin. You can't do anything to save yourself. You can't do anything to deliver yourself by good works and self-righteousness, but only by the blood of Jesus. And the angels have never figured that out. They don't know how someone that is in sin and someone that has fallen from grace and someone that has done so many terrible things can come to an old altar and lift their hands and ask God to forgive them and to see the forgiveness of God begin to flow. And to see a life changed and a heart that was full of the darkness of the world to be replaced with a heart of light. Oh, hallelujah. I'm talking about the reward of God's people. We get to chapter 4. He says, I heard a voice and I looked and there was a door. When I leave here tonight, I'm going to walk out a door. Will take me from this sanctuary to outside. And one of these days, I'm going to see another door, and it's going to be a door in the heavens, and I'm going to walk out of this world, so to speak, through the catching away, and step into streets that are made with gold, past some pearly gates that are swung wide open, and I'm going to see the 12 foundations of the apostles, and a city whose builder and maker and foundation is God, and a throne room that we read about earlier that has the rainbow of emerald around it, and one like a lion and one like as a lamb that sits upon that throne and is there to welcome me home that says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter in into the place that I have prepared for you. Oh, church, we have a glorious hope. We have a glorious promise. Jesus is coming back for his people. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. You're not ready to meet the Lord, I want to tell you what you need to do. You need to repent of your sins. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all, not just some, but all likewise perish. That means if you don't repent of your sins, you're going to be among the number that are going to perish and be lost. You start with repentance. You see, repentance is dying out to self. And it symbolizes or it connects us to the cross where Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. He said, I don't want, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to die. I don't want nails in my hands. I don't want my back and body beaten. I don't want to lose, but not my will. And they took him to the cross. When you repent, you are saying to God, yes, I have a nature that's alive, but I'm crawling up on the altar and I'm presenting myself to you. Not my will, but thy will be done. And then you die to yourself. You mortify the deeds of the flesh, and that is death. But that's not enough, because dead people that aren't buried begin to stink and decay. And so we dig a little hole. We put them in a coffin and we bury them. And what they did with Jesus, they wrapped him in a blanket because they didn't use the coffins back then. And they put him in the earth and rolled a stone. Now, to identify with that after you repent and have identified with the cross, dying out to self, then you got to bury that old man, that old woman, that old nature. And you go to the water and you get immersed in Jesus' name for the removal, the remission of your sins. And then as Jesus died, you've identified. And as he was buried, you identify with him in baptism. And then when you come out of that water, you can receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now, some people get it before because the Spirit's leading them and guiding them. But, of course, this is the type of how it works. When you receive the Holy Ghost, that is the resurrection of your spirit, which lives in you. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that if you have the Spirit of Christ, it will quicken your mortal body and it will resurrect it, just like it resurrected Jesus. This is God's plan of salvation. That's why Peter said, repent, be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. When the Lord comes back, he's coming back for those that are his bride. There's a lot of righteous people. There's a lot of good Christians out there. But they have never, never put on Christ through baptism. They have never been filled with the Spirit of Christ. That's a person that has every intention of going somewhere, but doesn't have a ticket, doesn't have a reservation. You need to make your reservation and you need to get your ticket. You can repent in your home. You can call us and we'll get a, set up a time to baptize you. You can get the Holy Ghost right now, speaking in other tongues as they did in the Bible. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hikara labaha sata laboho shata. Hiro laboho rasata. And when the trumpet of the Lord sounds, those that have been buried in Christ, those that have Christ's Spirit, their body will start twitching and quickening, and that in that mortal will begin to change in the moment of a twinkling of an eye. That's a third of a second. That's fast. And in a third of a second, if we take that literally, it means your mortal will put on immortality. And so will you ever be with the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the earth. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, let's pray tonight. I want God to touch you. I'm preaching hope to you. There's a better tomorrow. Maybe not in this world, but there's a better tomorrow in Jesus. And you can experience right here in this life as you prepare for the next life with the Lord. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, tonight, I've taught and preached a little this evening, and I'm asking you, God, that you will touch everyone under the sound of my voice. And you will release a spirit of hope and a spirit of faith that we might believe in the promises of God beyond anything that we've ever done. And impress on us the nearness of the coming of the Lord, that we might be ready for that great day when Jesus Christ calls his church home. God, for those that have listened all the way through but are struggling with some of the teachings on salvation or the rapture, it's coming, it's timing. God, give them revelation. Those that are sincere, open their eyes that they can see. It's not your will that any should perish. And I don't think there's anybody that you want to miss out on the great work that you've done. So God, as they pray in their homes, as they pray wherever they're watching this broadcast, I'm asking you to come down and make yourself real to them. Reveal yourself to them through your Spirit. If they don't have the Holy Ghost, God, fill them. Fill them, Lord, with your Spirit tonight. And I thank you for the Word. I thank you for what's going to happen from the seed that's been sown. We bless thy holy name. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. God bless you. You just take a few moments in your home. Take a few moments wherever you're at. I feel the Lord, and I'm sure that you do too. We don't just want to shut it off, but we want to soak it up. We want to talk to God. Lord bless you tonight, church. We love you. We'll see you Sunday. God bless you.
Jesus can. No one can give you peace you cannot understand. No one can bind your wounds with nail-scarred hands. No one can touch you like Jesus can. Stand. No one can bind you. Jesus can. No one can give you peace you cannot understand. No one can bind your wounds with nail-scarred hands. No one can touch you like Jesus can. No one can bind your wounds with nail-scarred hands. No one can touch you like Jesus can.